pray for this message. Precious Father, we invite you to fill each one of our hearts. Those of us that are listening, we ask, Lord, that you would have a special message for us out of one line of scripture from here, or two, or a passage. But let us learn something that will change our lives today, be food for our souls, strength for our spirits in a tough world, Father. And I ask for me, who has the privilege to deliver this message, Father, that you will speak through me, and that you will set me aside, and that you will use your words and your authority to move through. So, Father, we hand you this chapter 4, verses 1 to 25, and we ask that your spirit would be the deliverer, the receiver, and it would be an honoring of you, a glorification of you. We ask this in your son's name. Amen. Well, you know, I thought about this lesson today, and I thought, my goodness, here we are, chapter 4, and at the end of today's lesson, we will be completing the second major division of the outline of Matthew. It's like we're moving through this lesson. Think about it. Chapters 1 and 2 talked about the arrival of the king. And in those chapters, we looked at the full genealogy of Jesus Christ. We saw that he was fully human, saw that he was fully God. We saw all the different responses to his birth, and we got to observe his birth. And so it was a very quick but full two chapters. The second division, chapters 3 and 4, is the preparation of the king. And last week, we saw a forerunner preparing the way for a king and announced that a great change is what was needed and what needed to be exposed. John was this forerunner, and instead of clearing the highway, which is what most forerunners did for the political king, what happened is he was asking for a clearing of the hearts of men. And that is how you allowed the entry of the king to come. And then he asked for baptism of those who wanted changed hearts. The change was very intensified when we learned that there were two baptisms. One of the Holy Spirit, who brought great power to live within a life. The Holy Spirit, who brought eternity of glory, not eternity of condemnation. And yet that was the other baptism, an eternity of judgment and condemnation. And then Jesus enters this scene. He himself is baptized, and baptism itself is a symbolism of something deeper. And Jesus is symbolizing that he is identifying with sinful man, that his kingship is going to be a kingship of death and resurrection. This is a different king than any other king, and it would offer a change for the entire world, a change that would make a difference to every man, no matter if they were under a dictator, no matter if they were in Iraq, no matter if they were in the United States of America. It doesn't matter what the political climate is. This is a king that will change your life forever. Now, this is all happened in the first three chapters. But this identity with sinners, this identity with the kind of kingship that Jesus is going to carry, comes to a beautiful culmination at the end of chapter 3, when the heavens open up and the entire Trinity is present. The Father says this is his Son, who he is well pleased. The Spirit lights upon him, and Jesus himself is present. This is the crowning of King Jesus, of Messiah. Now, this was his preparation. And it's a wonderful, radical king that can change our life. But don't you have a question in your hearts? I mean, can he carry us in battle? Can he take away every fear that we would have? Will he be strong enough no matter what happens? Well, he hasn't been proven yet, has he? And so in this chapter, in the preparation of our king, he has to go through a test, a proofing. And I love it because it not only gives us hope for the kind of challenges that we are going to face, the kind of battles that we will face our entire life, but this chapter also is preparing Jesus for his future. Because God the Father knew that his kingship was through a journey of despisement, rejection, criminalization. He was going to be killed and spill forth his own blood. This son had to be prepared for the kingship he would have. So his father does not give him in his preparation new lessons for his manners, how to eat at the palace, doesn't give him final tutoring in diplomacy, but rather he has his son face the source of evil, the source of destruction that destroys every single one of us, the devil, Satan. Once this battle is done, his power over the greatest enemy proven, because this enemy brought death and this enemy brought sin, and if this enemy is defeated, then this king is proven to be the king that we truly need for our lifetime. So this is what we're going to be looking at. And once he presents himself as the power over Satan, then in the last half of this chapter, he presents himself to his subjects. And that's where we're going. It's how I divided the lesson. First of all, presenting his power over Satan, verse 1 to 11. And secondly, presenting himself among his subjects, verse 12 to 25. So let's begin. Now, in looking at this temptation or this battle with the devil, we really need to break this down bit by bit for us to understand. And this has four parts to this temptation. So if you take notes, and you are going to learn a valuable truth from each one of these parts that I think will really build a reservoir of strength within you and a reservoir of knowledge about the way we operate and the way we live in today's world. These are the four parts that we're kind of breaking down into small portions. First of all, we're going to look at the circumstances involved with this battle. Secondly, each confrontation. I did all C's so that it would be easy. Third, we're going to look at the currents, I call it, or the connotations underneath what's really going on, that underneath of us. And fourth, we're going to then look at the conclusion. But we're going to look at each one separately. So let's begin, first of all, with the circumstances of this great temptation, and they are given in verse 1 to 2. It says, "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry." Now we see the circumstances are not an accident that Jesus was tempted by Satan. We see here that he is led into this by the Spirit of God. And this is very key for us to know. So we need to stop here for a minute, and we need to already start thinking about our own lives. We must look at the tests that we have gone through, the trials that we experience, the crises, the circumstances that come at us that seem to want to undo us. And in all of them, in every single one of those tests, trials, crises, circumstances, whatever it is, there are usually two key players in all of those. The first one is God. Now, God never tempts us. He might lead us to where it ends up being a temptation. The Lord's Prayer says, "Lead us not into temptation." The Spirit led to where he'd be tempted. But God, in James, says, never tempts us to evil. He might allow tests that come. But tests by God, crises that enter our life, and usually most crises enter out of our choice. But then God will use it as a testing ground that usually, if we follow Him, will launch us into victory and not allow a devouring. He wants us to see victory in the tests and crises that come in life. But God only wants good for us. He cannot do evil. There is nothing evil in Him. So He will allow this to build abundance, to restore, to raise up. But there is always a second player in our tests, our trials, our crises, and our circumstances. And the other player is Satan. And do not be fooled. Satan is real. Jesus speaks of him in much of Scripture. And what Satan does is he will take a test, a crisis, a trial, and he will use it to devour us and to destroy us. His goal is for us to fall and fail and to move into sin or go deeper into sin because he wants us destroyed. God's goal in testing us is always to strengthen us, to disciple us or discipline us, to train us, to raise us up for a greater job in His kingdom, but is always for deepening us. It is never for devouring us. And I bet you in some of your crises, you feel you are being eaten alive. But you are not. You are being tested to be strengthened. But God's tests are open arenas where Satan loves to come, and he will come tempting us. But each of the powers, God and Satan, involved in coming at us throughout our life have a different end goal in mind. As I said, one wants to raise us up. One wants to spiral us down. But we can learn some valuable lessons here in what we face in life. First of all, God-given trials, tests, and circumstances, like I said, also become an arena for Satan. And you've got to know that. So you've got to be prepared for that. So be aware as you move through this life that two powers are going to be at you in these times of tests, trials, crises, and circumstances. One is to trip you. One is to triumph you. Now, secondly, another important lesson that we learn is many Christians get duped because they feel if you're Spirit-filled and every Christian has the living Spirit of God, then you can't be tempted. No, Jesus was full Spirit of God. Jesus was led by the Spirit of God. Spirit-filled Christians are very vulnerable to attack. So don't be fooled. That's another important lesson. Now, we need to look at another lesson. And that is Jesus' state of being at the time of the attack. This teaches us much. And he was in two states of being here. First, he was hungry. He was weakened physically when Satan attacked him. So be prepared when you are in a weakened state. Beware when you are sick. Beware when you are out of work. Beware when you are extra lonely, when you are overworked, when you are overly exhausted, when you are under burden. Be prepared if you have lived a life of damage. You must be on guard because Satan loves those weak arenas to come at you. But here's another clue. There was a second condition about Jesus. He was also coming from a point of strength. Think about it. He had just been crowned in the fullness of Trinity, named the Son of God. He was confirmed as Messiah. This is a great condition of strength for him. So the message we see in this also, and this is one we tend to forget, is that Satan loves to attack our strength too. Satan will come at you both ways, your weakness at that time and your strength at that time. And these are valuable to know about battle if you are going to walk in the spiritual kingdom of Jesus Christ. Now, that's the circumstances that we need to recognize. Now, in verses 3 to 10, we see Satan work. And we're going to cover the next two aspects of this temptation. We're going to look at the confrontation given. And then we're going to look at that current or that connotation of each as we go. In the first confrontation, Satan says to Jesus, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Now, this is important. We have an understanding here. The Greek tense for the word if, that little tiny word, it's not doubting that Jesus is the Son of God. It's not saying, like, if you are. No, the true translation is since. Since you are the Son of God. So Satan is building into his strength. Hey, Jesus, I know you're the Son of God. I'm affirming you're the Son of God. And he's hitting them at his strength. So since you are, turn these stones into bread. I know you can do it, buddy. You're strong. You're mighty. Now bread hits him in his area of weakness because he's hungry. And he has a need of food. The confrontation to Jesus is to simply satisfy a need, a normal need of humanity, but to do it yourself, hoping that Jesus will forget that his Father supplies all the needs and supplies the perfect timing for all our needs. So what this teaches us, this current or the connotation that is running underneath this, is truly a complaint about God's provision for us. That's what's happening here. Any of you complaining about your life? God really hasn't given you everything you deserve, or you need, or you desire. And you have needs just like Jesus. I mean, you have hunger. You have times that you have gone without. Are you complaining with what this Lord has given you? It's not a bad desire, is it? To hunger for some things. But there's just no provision for you. Are you tempted to meet this need your way? God isn't the provider. It's not gotten in the time you need, so you think you probably need to do it your way. Isn't that what Sarah and Abraham went through? Well, Jesus meets this challenge. He has this great, great wisdom, and he quotes God's word as his weapon, and he says, "It is written that man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Jesus is affirming that he needs bread, you know, but there's more that he needs that is more important than physical bread. He's saying there's a greater need, and it's God. It is God in our life, the greatest food of all. It is the greatest substance to all mankind's life, is God. You know what? Every single one of us is going to die. Not one of us is going to live. And I'm here to tell you, some of us will die painful deaths. Some of us could die violent deaths. Some of us will die quick, immediate deaths. But none of it is going to be escaped. What we need is the thing that changes us forever. And it will not be food. It will be the truth of God within us. And that is what Jesus is standing upon. Now, the second confrontation is in verse 5 to 7. I love this one. The devil took him to the holy city, and he had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If, since you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. And now Satan quotes scripture with this next passage. He will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Now, what's going on here? Because this is a little mysterious to us because we don't live in the temple days, and I haven't had too many angels that I've seen. I believe in angels, and I believe they have protected me at times. But Satan is confronting Jesus, and he uses scripture, and he takes it out of context. And he's asking Jesus to go against the Father's way of being Messiah, which was the way of the cross, the way of rejection, the way of despisement, the way of spilling his holy blood upon the ground for us. And he wanted him to throw himself off the temple, and unless the angels delivered him, he would commit suicide. But of course the angels would come, they would lift him, they would gently put him on the ground, and he would spectacularly enter the city of Jerusalem as Messiah. Now I'm here to tell you, if I saw Jesus do that, I'd be drawn to him. I'd go, this is Messiah. He'd have a following like that. Enticing. I mean, the way of the cross, if you were fully human, Jesus would not be that enticing, would it? Neither is our suffering, is it? It's not very enticing to us, is it? And if he went this way off the temple, it would have changed God's purposes for his son. God the Father didn't want the spectacular, because then people demand and expect the spectacular. That's the trouble with the signs and wonders denominations of today, that everything must be a miracle. Then you expect miracles all the time. And if you don't have one, you don't believe in God. So he wants the way of the cross, the way of food, the way of truth, the way of holiness poured forth, displayed as the greatest way of his son. God designed the cross. He designed it to be death and sin bearing. It was a hard way to go. It was not spectacular. Now it is, because we've gotten what happened. But the connotation that this carries for us, pure and simple, is we want to change God's plans for our lives. We aren't happy with his plan for us. His plan might be hard. His plan might not be easy. His plan might be a road of suffering. And we think we know what's best for our lives. We want to substitute something that could take away God's deepest, perfect purposes for our lives. We are then tempted to do things we should not do, go ways we should not go, live ways we should not live. And what we do is we violate this beautiful, higher purpose that God has designed for you and me. He knows right where you're at. Many women want to get married with all their heart. But if or since God has a higher purpose for your life by staying single, you don't want to push to find some man, any man to marry. You could find one probably. Many men come along. But I'm not sure that's what you want if or since God has singleness for you. If or since God has childlessness for you. It is a rough road. It is a suffering. If or since God has death within the family, it is a hard and tough road. But we have a sovereign God who knows everything about our life. if he has allowed a death to a child, a death to a spouse, then he has a grand, beautiful, hard purpose in it. Do not go against the purposes of God. You can cry. You can grieve. We are human. But Jesus sees what's going on here. And in verse 7, he uses again this weaponry. And he says, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. We women are designed for a grand purpose. Every one of us in this room has a beautiful, specific purpose for each one of us. And when you go and want change and you push for something different in your life, you are testing God. Because what you're saying is, I don't really believe you know me. I really understand me a little bit better than you do. And I am going to go my own way. And then I really expect you to bless it. It's what we do. And what we do is we test him. And we don't trust that he knows where we're at. We think he's forgotten us. And he has not. He has you in a hard journey. But what have we learned from Jesus? When we walk the hard journey and we are faithful in it, it ends in resurrection. That is the truth. And so this was what he told him. And I've lost my place. Okay. So you don't want to test his best design for you. You think you're not in the best design? You are. Well, now the third confrontation is verses 8 to 10. And again, the devil took him to a very high mountain. And he showed him all the kingdoms of the world. And he showed him all their splendor. Can you imagine seeing all the gorgeous waterfalls of this entire world? Yosemite in one glance. And you're seeing everything this world has to offer. And he's showing them. And this is what he says. All this I will give you if you bow down and worship me. Now, this was a seeking of Jesus to follow Satan's way once again and not God's way. It is so blatant, you think, but I think this needs explanation. I want us to think this through. Think of who Jesus was. If you study the Gospel of John, which I hope to do someday in the future, it is so gorgeous. You see in the very first lines that Jesus is the creator of the world. I mean, he already owns the world, thank you. And he has promised to reign forever and ever. He has promised that he will return as the king of this entire world, the victorious king, not the suffering Messiah king as he first has come. He has been promised to rule the world. He is the king of kings. He is the Lord of lords. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. God had promised all of this to Jesus, but Satan was offering it now. Now. And the current underneath this for us, the connotation for us, is we don't want to wait for the promises of God. We want immediate fulfillment now. Stop a moment and think about your life. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, do you know what promises you have? Do you really understand that you will reign with him in power? You will judge the angels? Have you ever thought about that? You will inherit the earth. You will know no weeping, no death, no sickness, no night. You will live in a jeweled city with streets of gold as pure as glass. Read Revelation chapter 21. We are promised rewards. He is building a room just for us, fit to our personality, fit to the way we walk this earth. We've been promised everything. The problem is we don't want to wait. We want wealth now. We want filling and fullness now. We're not willing to go God's way and wait for total abundance for eternity. So we will compromise and go the way of the world, and Satan is the prince of the world. It's subtle to go Satan's way. We'll sacrifice our family for a career so we can have more things. We don't need the world's things. We're going to reign in a jeweled city where there will be no sun shining. Jesus will be the light, and there will be no night. We don't want to wait for God's kingdom. We want our goodies now. We want ease now. We want wealth now. And it doesn't mean that we can't have money in abundance here, because God wants us to have the fullness of life as best we can. But what are we going to compromise of God and God's way in order to have the things of the world? We are to be living for Him and Him alone, not the things of this world. How much of our money goes to the things and does not go to the poor of this world, to the missionaries of this world, to God's work of this world? Doesn't this nail us? How much of us are striving for today, now, when the whole world is going to be ours? And Jesus gives a command in verse 10, away from me. And then Jesus weapons with the word of God again, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him. This is our purpose. This is our priority, not to strive for the now and the fillers that the world gives us. Worship and serve only him. And this is a battle. I battle it all the time. But ladies, we're going to have the entire world for eternity. And we forget that, don't we? And the conclusion to all of this, these confrontations, these circumstances, is under Jesus' personal authority. The devil left him, and the angels came and attended him. Jesus' answers were using the word of God, and he didn't use them loosely like, oh, I'll quote scripture. No, he stood upon them because he believed in them, and he believed that they were power, and they brought authority and power over the devil, and the devil left. And I love it that Jesus was attended by angels. You do know that angels are real, and they do protect us, and they tend to us. Jesus created the angels. He's in charge of the angels. And I love it. I have prayed for years when my children were in trouble. Encamp your angels around my daughter today. I want you to encamp upon her bedpost. I don't want her afraid at night. Dear God, send your angels. I don't pray to angels. Go to the sender of angels. But this is a sweet picture and a tough picture of the battles we face. And so let's draw a principle that we can use in these battles. A believer can withstand temptation by using God's word, and add to your sheets, by standing upon God's word. God's word is not some little wussy thing that just exists in a book. And it's not a little bit of magic that you use. It is the foundation of food for you. It is power. It is true power. I've talked about my life a lot. But there was a period in my life where I was tempted by Satan to give up my faith. And I was a believer. And it was because I was in a deep test by God to build a new family system. But our one daughter was near death. Another child was rebelling and completely lost, gone, and we had no idea where he was. We were facing complete financial ruin due to the massive medical bills. We were way past insurance. There was really no glimmer of earthly hope in these circumstances. And I was a believer. And I went to Bible study one day, and in the lesson, in the questions, I came across a verse, and I find it so interesting, the timing, because Mark Mitchell taught it Sunday, and it's one of my life verses that I have absolutely fed upon. And I came across it in this lesson, and I memorized it, and I said it over and over and over again every day. It comes from 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 15 and 17. I can give it to you by heart. Let me give you the circumstances. There was a king. He was a good king, and he ended up being surrounded by three massive forces coming at him. He was not prepared. He prayed and fasted. He had his people pray and fast. And a messenger came with a message from God. And this was the message. Do not be afraid or discouraged by this vast army. And I had a vast army coming at me. For the battle is not yours, but God's. And then verse 16, he tells them to go to a certain place. I skipped that part. But what he's telling them is you can't lay back in your tent. No, no. You got to go to the front line. And then he goes, take your position. Stand firm. You will not have to fight this battle. You will see the deliverance of the Lord. I called on that. I said, Lord, this is your battle. Remember, it's not mine. I'm banking on you today. I am overwhelmed by the vastness of this army. I see no victory. I clung to this, and it was about 8 to 10 years of battle. He delivered our family. Satan wanted to devour our family. God wanted to build our family. And God always uses his purposes many ways. I thought I was barely surviving. I didn't know it. He was training me for this position. I didn't know that. He never uses just one thing. He is working in layers and layers. Go to the Word of God, not your emotions. This life is a life of faith, not feelings. It is a life of faith, not fear. Do not go to your feelings. You cling to faith and you cling to the Word of God. Your logic and your feelings will never win your battles. I urge you to find a list of verses that will strengthen you. In fact, I think it would be great if you discuss some of your great verses during your sharing and praying time and drop your concerns for today and pray the scripture to fight the battles that you are in. You will find power in your groups today. But I tell you, ladies, this is what will stop Satan in his tracks, and it will be what will allow you victory in your lives. Well, let's go on, because I want to go through this second division. In verses 12 to 25, our victorious king begins his ministry. He has proven himself to be the victor over the greatest enemy of every man and every woman, and we have all been stung by Satan. And it almost seems like this little section is going to be anticlimactic because of what we just studied. But these verses are so precious, and they have such a message for us. And what they are is actually a panoramic view of what the next section of Matthew is going to be. We're going to end the preparation of the king and begin his public ministry, chapters 5 through 25, a huge bulk of this gospel. And these last verses give this sweet, sweeping view of what is going to happen and how Jesus is going to walk among his kingdom and his subjects. And this is the panoramic view. There's four parts if you're taking notes. First, he will go to the Gentiles in verse 12 to 16. Second, He will preach repentance just like John did in verse 17. Third, he will use ordinary broken people to spread this kingdom. Is that gorgeous or what? Verses 18 to 22. And fourth, he will demonstrate a variety of ways that he will reach his people in verse 23 to 25. So let's look at these each. First, he goes to the Gentiles. In verses 12 to 16, we see Jesus settling in Capernaum by the lake area. On your maps, it's the Sea of Galilee. On one of your maps, it says Sea of Gennesareth. Same sea, just different old names. Near the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali. Now, these regions were very interesting. They were full of Jewish settlements, but they were very mixed cultures, kind of sounds like the United States of America. And the reason they were mixed in this tiny area is because the Jews had settled there, but they were not protected, and they had been overrun by conquerors for many, many years. And so they were a mixed bag of people and mixed cultures. And when you mix many cultures, lots of times there's compromise of the truth. And so the Jews that lived there were living a compromised religion. The Gentiles living there were idolaters. And so this was an area of confusion of faith, an area of darkness for God's people. And this is where Jesus heads. I love that. He loves a mixed bag of people, and he goes to the Jews and Gentiles, indicating he loves to go to the confused of life. This area and outreach to the Gentiles had also been a prophecy and was a requirement that the Messiah had to fulfill. And he met this prediction from Isaiah 9, 1 to 2, to the exact regions. It said he would go to Zebulun and Naphtali, and the dawn of his light would go there. His light began to the world in a dark place of Jew and Gentile. This is where God loves to move his kingdom. Does anybody live in an area like that? Yeah, sounds familiar. Well, next in verse 17, Jesus does not negate what his forerunner John taught. He speaks of repentance, that you must turn your heart around, turn your will, turn your conduct. You must change for this king to really flow freely to you. And his first revealed words, the first in this entire gospel, in verse 17, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. He's letting them know that you have to have a changed heart. This should not scare you, because Jesus came to take your sins. He wants your sins. A woman came up to me after last week's lecture, and she goes, I have walked with the Lord for years, and that was new to me, that Jesus came here for my sins. He wants them. She goes, why do I hold on to them? I said, me too. Why? You know? Third, he presents himself in verses 18 to 22. And the way he presents himself in his kingdom is he wants to use people to spread his kingdom. He starts calling men and he says to them, I want you to be fishers of men. How many of you say, I don't know what God's purpose for my life is? He wants you to be a fisherwoman. He wants you to be out there drawing other people to believe in him. This God amazes me, that he could do anything in his plan. He could go zap and an entire nation would believe in him. He can make bread out of stones. He can make children out of God out of stones, from last week's lesson. No, he chooses to use the broken pieces of humanity that he has redeemed, and our purpose is to fish and to be a lure. And I'll get to that in a minute. This is such a change from any other kingdom, any other religion. I want you to think about it. In the whole world, the ignorant and the poor are not the ones that rise to be the highest in a kingdom, are they? It's usually the famous and the educated and the rich. This is a sweet, sweet picture because God doesn't need anybody to fulfill his plans. And yet he chooses the poorest and the humblest, and he does not flatter the rich, and he does not flatter the wealthy or the great or the learned, and he can use them. But this kingdom's first teachers were the poorest of the poor. They were the uneducated. They were without wealth, rank, or power. I love that. And I'm an example of that. I don't have a seminary degree. But God wanted me here. He's the equipper of people, not education. Such a kingdom, and it has turned the world upside down. And then he tells us how he's going to turn it upside down in verses 23 to 25. He says he's going to teach in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. Now, don't we want to skip the teaching and preaching part? I kind of love the healing, all the diseases and sickness part. And we kind of want to zero in on those miracles. I want us to really hear this. The foundation of God's kingdom is more than miracles. God knew it is easy to be swept by emotions and signs and wonders, but these fade. He begins teaching, and teaching is the act of giving knowledge to one's mind. People walk away knowing something. It is in here. He also preached, which is the act of addressing the will of men and women. And if the end desire of teaching is to know something, and the end product of preaching is that we will do something, then preaching stimulates us to action. And Jesus does both. And these have stayed the foundation of a true church. Many want the miracles, and miracles happen. But are you going to believe when the miracles don't happen and he works through a hard 8 to 10 year process like he does in most of our lives? But Matthew chapter 11, verse 1 says, Jesus went to teach and preach. In Acts 15:35, Paul and Barnabas taught and preached. In Acts 28:31, Paul preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. These were the varied and major ingredients to spread the kingdom. And they are the ingredients common today, and they are effective. Because we don't have as dramatic miracles. We have many miracles. You read about the preacher in the tsunami that stood on the word of God and the waves backed away from all those orphans. We have miracles, but they're not every day. But while Jesus was there, he did draw massive crowds because of his miracles. But they were always a sign of a deeper truth about him. They didn't want the truth of him. They put him to death. They just wanted the fluff of the miracles. And it says, though, he healed every disease and sickness. He is capable to do it all. And he drew large crowds from Galilee, Decapolis, Jerusalem, and Judea, and the region across the Jordan. This panoramic snapshot brings us to our last principle. Jesus utilizes and equips people who follow him. Jesus wants us in his plan, and his plan is that we, the simple peasants of his kingdom, will spread this kingdom. And he doesn't leave us without a strong foundation. Jesus brings knowledge to us, stimulation to change within us, so we will be mighty for his kingdom. There is not a woman in this room that cannot be mighty for the kingdom of God. Do you want to be used for his kingdom? Does it excite you that you could be a fisher for the Lord Jesus Christ? I want you to think about this lesson, and I want you to think about what fishermen do. I used to fish with my father all the time. There's two ways you catch a fish, other than a net. I'm talking about the pole kind. I was a Colorado girl. There weren't oceans. But there were streams, and you'd go to beaver ponds because they were deep and dark. And you would throw either something shiny in or you'd throw a worm because it was food. And when something shiny or something of substance lands in the deep and dark of the world, it catches the attention of the hungry or the ones that are tired of the dark, and they look for something shiny or they look for true food that will give them substance. You are called to be a lure in the world. And we live in the dark. And we live in an arena where Satan will come and battle you. He wants to tarnish the shine of your life. And he wants to rob you of true food. And he wants you going after the world. But the world is the dark. My precious women, stand on the foundation of this king the way he stood. It brought him victory. You feed on the word of God, and you will be a lure to this world. You will either be shiny, or you will be a substance that draws the attention. My women, will you be strong? Do not avoid the dark world. You enter ready for battle, and you fight. Let's pray. Dear God, I ask that these women will rise today. They will feed on your food during this prayer and sharing time. Whatever their circumstance, their test, their trial, their crises, may they stand upon your word. May they feed upon you. And then may we go and we feed and shine to others. King, my precious King, make this happen. In your son's name, amen.